All right, good morning, everybody. We've been spending a lot of time together and a lot of celebrating, a lot of mixed emotions, obviously, because of our dear sister Ingrid. And yesterday was really so fantastic. I couldn't have been more proud of everybody, of how they really did just lay down their lives and rearrange stuff. It's more people than we could name, nor would they want to be named. But it really is such an amazing recognition when you get confronted with a real milestone like that in life, and to see how much the church really did rally, and just even the cars, I mean, parked all the way down Maxwell Lane yesterday, and everybody having a great attitude despite being shoehorned into the place. And anyway, really just so gratifying to know that the blood of Christ counts for something very eternal, as we were recognized. But then you look around and realize, wow, the blood of Christ also counts for something pretty amazing right now, too. So, amen for that. By the way, we have Mary Stevens, who, speaking of great efforts, drove all the way in. So, it's right there. What's that? Oh, come on. Now, is your brother back in children's ministry, too? Okay, so the whole Stevens clan coming through, so get to be able to catch up with them. You're in Tennessee or Kentucky or between the two, right? So, amen. And, Mary was such a great, tireless proponent of really helping out the women whose husbands had not yet made a commitment to Christ. And I think she'd be very gratified to see, even since she's been gone, of just how many people for whom she's been praying have really had miraculous changes, and pretty fantastic to see all that's been going on there.
Amen.
We have a Christmas party later today, by the way. And whatever you can do to come, please come along. It's going to be, I think, a time that we need to just let our hair down, if that's something that is possible for you to do. It wasn't for Paul, because he was so blessed. But I think it is a time that we really do need to just get stupid for a little bit tonight. So come on along. We'll be there at 6. I think George, when he gives us some of the details on that later, will be able to give us the specifics there. We're into the last two sermons in 2 Corinthians. Next year, by the way, we'll be studying out the book of Hebrews, if that's something that you want to maybe get study guides or ramp up as we get ready for that. We'll also have a chance over the next couple of midweeks just to talk a bit more of kind of what it is that we're going to try and emphasize next year as a church, and a little bit of a year-end review, and then looking forward to the next year, too. We did that last year. It's, I think, healthy to be able to look at how God's been moving, but also look at the ways in which we need to evaluate ourselves and ramp on up for the sake of Christ. We're in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you turn there, let's pray. Or if you're turning, you don't have to pray. I'll wait a second while you turn there, and then we'll pray. Okay. You knew where we were going anyway. I still hear pages. All right. God, thank you that we're able to pull together as family and even embrace great challenges in our lives. And in the end, we're actually bonded more closely by it. Thank you for it. And we do pray, though, God, for the continued comfort for the Hilton family. Please, God, help us to be better brothers and sisters to Bishop and to Chris and to Patrick. Help us to continually be thinking how it is that we can do at least a little bit something extra to encourage daily, to really show the love of Christ as that love has been shown to us. And now, God, as we take a look at what it is to be church, and in seeing that in Paul's letter, that we can be called higher again by what it is that Paul has expectations for that church in Corinth, and what would be the expectations for us as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 11. Paul began this type of dialogue, as we mentioned, back in chapter 10. And one last time, he's going to say, "You made me act a fool." Verse 11, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it." I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And all the sarcastic brothers are saying, Amen. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time. The first time was when he came and planted the church. The second time was the difficult, painful visit that he writes about throughout this letter. And apparently, there's one more big one coming their way. And I will not be a burden to you. And this is part of why he actually writes 2 Corinthians, is to prepare them for the third visit. And they have some expectations that are out of line. And at this point in the letter, he's trying to realign those expectations. I'm going to come to you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. Burden is code language for Paul of, I don't need your money. Because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I've not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? And just a little context here for those who haven't been with us along this trip. In chapter 9, when Paul was talking about the collection for the church in Jerusalem, he mentioned that Titus and a couple brothers from Macedonia would come on through to be able to gather up that collection and bring it down to Jerusalem. Apparently, there must have been some scuttlebutt in the church in Corinth that perhaps what was going on is that Paul was taking no money from the church in Corinth, but maybe what he was doing was sending these men who appeared godly, like Titus, to collect for the poor in Jerusalem, but then turn around and put a little money in Paul's back pocket. So that was the kind of the slanderous stuff that was going on there. And so Paul, in the horribly ironic position that he's in, is left to defend himself to the people whose lives he changed. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. And so, in a final exhortation, urging the church in Corinth and refining and preparing them for his third visit, he wants to make sure that their expectations are in alignment. They have an expectation based on these false teachers, these false apostles that have come through, that the way you show love to the apostles is to give them money. Apparently that was from the false apostles who laid down that idea. And they had actually even poisoned their minds to say, because Paul won't take your money, he doesn't really love you. And Paul wants to make sure that when he comes, that they're not going to actually continue to have a false expectation, because when he comes, he's still not going to take their money. And he doesn't want that to be some sort of a stumbling block that will keep him from doing what it is that he wants to do, build up the church. That word strengthening that we read when he says, I just want to come there and strengthen you. It is the building term for building up. And But his fear is that because these false teachers have spread so many bizarre rumors about Paul, that he's going to have such an uphill battle when he gets there, he won't be able to use the time as wisely as possible, perhaps, that he wants to set some things straight right now through this final exhortation. And in fact, all he wants to do is serve them and love them. He's got no ulterior motive. He's not coming to pretend to collect money for other people to put it into his back pocket. He's not coming to try to get support for a certain period of time. All he wants, as the father that they have in the faith, is to come and take care of these children in Christ that he loves so dearly. And we heard David talk just moments ago about the thrill and the warm and the fuzzy that he had over his own son. And Paul likewise would have that, despite the fact that these children in the faith are as rebellious as possible to their father in the faith. You still, as a father, still never lose that deep desire to be able to love with all it is that you have. He has a unique relationship with them that no preacher or teacher or traveling prophet could ever have with them. And that's why it's so ironic that Paul is now stuck with these people having to write his own letter of recommendation. And that's actually a theme all throughout 2 Corinthians, this idea of letters of commendation. Because apparently, that was your kind of passport to come into the church and be able to have the rights of a preacher and the rights of being supported by the church. Apparently, there's some sort of a letter that the false apostles would produce. Maybe it was from a church in Jerusalem saying, here, look at us. We've got the street cred. We've got the credentials. And so we deserve to be supported by you. And must have even been saying to them, did Paul ever bring anything like that? And Paul did not. And what Paul says to them is, you're my letter of recommendation. But over and over again, he has to fight this in chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 10, twice over again. All of those times, he has to say to them, really? Really? I've got to give you a letter of commendation? Is that what's got to go on in this relationship that we have between one another? It's as if the Queen of England were on some selfless tour of the States or somewhere and comes back home, and as she's making her way back into the country of England, they stop her and say, we demand to see your British passport. But imagine, because if this analogy were to extend itself, she would humbly say, okay, and then pull out of her pocket a passport with the most unflattering picture of her that has ever been taken by some amateur photographer. Say to him, here's my photo ID. Is it all right for me to come back into this country? Over which I am your queen, by the way. But Paul has even better evidence than that, because Paul has the evidence not just of working signs, wonders, and miracles, which the other ones didn't do, but he has the evidence of changed lives. These people that are demanding this from him have changed radically as a result of Paul coming and laboring with them to help them to repent and have new life. I'll just read to you their background from the earlier letter, 1 Corinthians 6. But this is Paul's photographic ID. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the most remarkable statement, I believe, that could be said after a list like that. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. What greater evidence is there than that? And even today, for someone to be able to talk the big game of their effectiveness of the ministry and their great insights and their great visions, all that they've supposedly had experiences with, that's fine. Show me the change. Show me the change. You can continue to boast and wax eloquent about these things, but if it doesn't result in changed lives, well, then what good is it all? Nice building, bigger contribution, nice website, I mean, all of those things. All of that means nothing if in the end there are not changed lives. And so for Paul, the great commendation of all is that everyone there in Corinth reading that letter can recognize that, you know who I was before? It's not who it is that I am now. Remember the turmoil in our marriage? Well, we were heading to sign the papers of the divorce, and God intervened, thanks to Paul coming here and preaching the gospel and things working out. Remember what it was like in our home, the dynamic between us as parents and the kids. Remember how that was just World War III, day and night, forever and ever? And then We learned what it was to be humble as parents. They learned what it was on their best days to be obedient as kids. Praise God that the whole dynamic and the flavor and climate of our home is absolutely different. Remember what it was to be single and lonely and despairing and having found any sort of validation through sexual promiscuity, through a complete compromise of what it was to really honor God with your body. And remember, that's what we did. And now we're the bride of Christ. Now we know a greater fulfillment that allows us to transcend those petty little insecurities and to walk secure, certain in our relationship with God. All of that has changed, and all of that has changed in Corinth. The only way that we could feel good is if we took another step up the ladder. The only way that we could feel good is if we got worldly recognition. Now, we realize we just get to serve, we get to love, we get to lay down our lives. We don't have to worry about who watches us because God has got us in full sight. All the time. And it's into this climate where Paul comes. And I've got a couple points I want to talk about with this. First of all, what Paul needs to do before he arrives is redefine their relationship. I think the reason that the church in Corinth was so anxious to give Paul money is they wanted to have a relationship where, in the kind of the first century wording of this, it was a patron-client relationship. If you were the patron, you held the purse strings. And if you were the client, you were either an artist or an artisan or some sort of a worker that relied fully on the support of the patron. And while you may be the gifted one and the artistic one and you may be able to do great things, nonetheless, the patron was able to kind of tug on those purse strings and exert some sort of manipulation or influence with what it is that you were doing. I think that the Corinth church would not have minded to be able to have that kind of an influence with regards to Paul. But Paul says, no, that's not the relationship we're meant to have one with another. And a matter of fact, if you want to have some sort of an analogy, it's not patron-client, it's father to children. And no, you're not going to be giving me money. I'm actually going to be. It's not the kids who have to save up for the parents. Although, if my kids are listening to this anywhere. But it is the parent who saves up for the kids, as Paul says here. But through it all, he actually realizes that he's going to have to be beyond reproach because it's a hair trigger for people to become anti-authoritarian. And it affects us all, no matter what the level of authority that we are. And we all think, no matter what level of authority that we have, or some supposed level of authority, we all still think that, man, somebody else out there has got me under their yoke. And it's a weirdness that it just infects us in our flesh, I guess. And that we just always want to kind of like just throw off any sort of an authority, or you're not going to tell me what to do type approach, even if Paul is trying to tell them what to do in the most loving, selfless, discerning, insightful possible way for their path in Christ to be all the more glorious. But my goodness, isn't that so easily the case with any of us? Whether that be in our Bible talks, in our region, in the church as a whole, that it's so easy to become that way where Paul talks about. And so what is going on there is discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Those are the words of rebellion, of folks that don't like to have some sort of orderly relationships where one would be somehow guided in their relationship with God, where one is a disciple and the other is actually a teacher in that relationship. We, for the most part, all fall into some sort of a category where each one teaches one. Everybody's being taught by somebody, and everybody's, to some degree, teaching somebody. And if we're not, it's just because maybe we're young or just yet we haven't been able to help somebody in the Lord to the point where we've got somebody where we're helping them. But it is God's hope is that we will all know what it is to have responsibility over someone and also to be held responsible by someone who needs to give an account with regards to us. But nobody seems to just kind of naturally gravitate towards that and say, yes! Yes, somebody knows more than me. Somebody is guiding me. Isn't this wonderful? Somebody has great insight that can help me along those lines. And especially guys. I mean, you could go with the old joke of asking directions and how difficult that is. Because we do feel like, oh my goodness, if I do pull over and ask for directions, that person has just robbed me of my manhood. But you know what is interesting, though, is as guys, we don't mind consulting an expert, and especially an expert that we don't have to look at face to face. But if it's an expert, then we feel like, okay, great. We, in our great ability, have found the subject matter expert, and we will gain from that person what it is that they have to give. Because they've spent their entire life, and they have five different strings of letters after their name that helps them in that particular area. And if it's that, then we feel pretty good about it because we're like, we were so smart to be able to find that person. And after all, I got a life. I can't get that subject matter expertise that that guy's got. So I'll go ahead and glean a little bit of what he's got there. Well, guess what? We're all in Bible talks and different relationships with one another where we are discipling one another. And none of us has any sort of subject matter expertise. We're all generalists to some degree or another. Yeah, we may have had some hard knocks of life experiences in one area or another. But if we can't really have a great, healthy attitude that, you know what? If your child hasn't gone through these seven different challenges that my child has had, well, then you can't give me any advice in this matter right now. If your child is 2 years younger than my child, then who are you to be able to presume to give me any advice in this matter with regards to this? I mean, wow, that's a recipe for discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. And to redefine our relationships one with another, that everyone who is in a position to somebody help somebody is not in any way there to lord it over them, but to serve. And to serve with all that they have. And those who are in a position to be taught, likewise, need to be able to do so with a great spirit of humility. To be able to receive that and to recognize, my goodness, God, thank you for what it is that we've been given. When that happens, then that's just a recipe for growth and building up and health all throughout the church. Paul's going to have to go there and set that right. And I think, to whatever degree, we need to look at that in our own hearts and set it right. Is there somebody who you perceive to be over you in the Lord that you harbor some sort of an attitude against? If there is, then it actually falls into this section of what Paul's talking about right now. And that needs to be set right. And through prayer, and you know how you don't set it right, by the way? Is by going and talking to seven other people about, boy, you know, I'm really struggling with this person because they did this, 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 and this, but I'm trying to get my heart right with regards to it, even though they did this to me and they said this to me, and one time they walked past me and they didn't really hug me. When, you know, I mean, it's just go talk, because often what happens is that there's gaps of information that we have no idea of.
Right.
And we fill in the gaps, but unfortunately we fill in the gaps with the worst case scenario, which makes us uncharitable. But when we fill in the gaps with the worst case scenario, then here comes discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. We've got to, as quickly as possible, to really shine like the bride of Christ that we're meant to be, to close down every one of those situations. And get back to having the eagerness and the excitement of the one another relationships that God wants for us. Well, secondly, Paul also, besides redefining his relationship with them, their relationship with him, needs to redefine what it means to give. And, you know, we just took up contribution just moments ago, and we do that, and amen, we do that, and we're able to see the word of God spread and all that goes on with that. And, well, Paul says something really interesting here is that, you know, I don't really come here looking for your money. And amen, give to God what is God, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But you know what I do want? It's not your money, it's just all of you. What is it that is going on in your life? I want all of that channeled towards Jesus. That's so big. And even reading it this week, and I think, does God have all of me? Or do I feel content that I gave my electronic giving on Sunday? I try to work that in from time to time so that when the tray goes past me and nobody sees me put anything in, that I gave electronically. It does feel odd though, doesn't it, sometimes? It's like, hi, usher, I'm just passing the tray along, just like I do every week. Yeah. But... We do have the option to give electronically, in case you're worried about that. Not that we should worry about any of those things. But he does say that I don't want your possessions. What I want is you. And we gave a bit from the perspective of our possessions, but have we given ourselves to Christ this week? When we give to the benevolent contribution on Wednesday nights, are we happy just to give a few bucks, or would you really be just as happy giving yourself to the cause of helping those that are in a rough spot? We give to special contribution and we support the outlying churches, you know, the smaller churches in Roanoke and Charlottesville and West Virginia, and then we also support big time the work in India through what we do there. Are you okay with just kind of giving that and feeling okay about it? Or do you actually pray about the work in India, in West Virginia, for your buddy Rich and Amanda, our buddies? Do you actually pray and give your hearts and give of your energy to Roanoke and Charlottesville or wherever it even might be? And it's easy to become American Christians where we show up for church and we write a check and we feel like we're all right. That's not all right. It is to continually pour ourselves out. And, you know, for the most part, you're catching everybody on a week where you did pour yourselves out. Poured yourselves out for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the brothers and sisters. And if you did, if you came to some extra practice, if you came early and set up, did you walk away from it saying, man, I hated doing that extra this past week? That was terrible, staying a little bit late just to encourage Chris or Patrick. You know, that was so annoying dropping by the Hiltons and having to, you know, be able to have some fellowship with Bishop. Boy, nobody felt that. Everybody walked away from every one of those times where you gave of yourselves, skipping away. Like, wow, I guess this is what it's like to actually live in alignment with the will of God. How great is that? Remember that. Yes, you're tired today. Yes, you're going to be really tired tonight. Yes, that will all be the case. But at the end, those sweet memories of actually having lived for Christ will in no way ever, ever be able to be competed against by some memory of instead having put your feet up and watched Hulu Plus, some lame show that you had no idea what it was, but it was the only thing that you could find at the moment. That's not the memories that will be the fabric of your life. It's every time we expend ourselves for something godly. And finally, we need to redefine our audience. Paul talks about, was I defending myself, and actually even the group of us, Titus, the other brothers that he doesn't mention, myself? Have you been thinking all along that I'm writing this because I need to set myself right before you? Paul says, wrong answer. We actually don't need to even be concerned with that, because we are constantly, keenly aware that everything that we do is before the face of God. In Latin, there was a kind of a famous phrase that was used throughout the church, Coram Deo, which was this idea of before the face of God. And it was kind of a theme among the medieval church, is to always live your life Coram Deo, before the face of God. And Paul says that don't you realize that in Christ Jesus, that what we are doing, I went down too long. Have you been thinking all along we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Paul can't actually get to the point where he gets annoyed by the rebellion of the church, because if he gets into that kind of level of conversation with the church, the back and forth, the he said, she said, he also would then have to take his eyes off of the fact that, oh, wait a minute, God is actually watching us as we have this back and forth, one with another. If we were before the throne of God, would we have the dinner conversations that we have? If our dinner table was, boom, right before the very throne of God, and there we ate, would we say what we say to one another? Or how about this, husbands and wives, or even kids in the back seat? If the throne of God was on the back trunk of your car, and it was suddenly a convertible, and as you drove around and had the conversations that you had, would they sound the same way if it was before the very presence of God, in the sight of God? And by taking our eyes off of that is what can result in discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. But even worse, it seems that these things happens. He says, I'm afraid that when I come to you, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. You know, Proverbs 5 says something really insightful with regards to this. And in Proverbs 5, verse 21, you either just listen or want to keep your finger back and look. But there, in a section about getting entangled in sexual sin, the section is concluded with verse 21, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, and the cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. There was a very popular, one of the most read books outside the Bible is by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, or of the Lord. And it's to be keenly aware of wherever we go that Jesus is with you always. Not just with Shirley, but with us all. Shirley, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Tony knew it right away. Let me give you the context of that verse I read, that your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines your paths. And it is chapter 5 of Proverbs. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death and her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path. Remember, it says here, your paths are in full view of the Lord. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't start channel surfing after your wife has gone to sleep. Don't get on the internet if you're home from school and your parents aren't home yet. Don't head down that path of machines at your gym if you know who's on that Stairmaster over there. Don't flip through that magazine. Don't walk through that grocery store past that magazine rack. Your paths are in full view of the Lord. Don't happen by the water cooler or the microwave in your office if you know that girl whose speech is smoother than oil, or if it was in modern, who laughs at every stupid thing you say. Your paths are in full view of the Lord. Keep a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets, your streams of water into the public square, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The level of temptation that results in these things at the end here, impurity, sexual sin, debauchery, indulgences, they are huge all around us. So easily accessed. Many paths that can go near it all. And yes, watch our steps. But the easiest thing of all is just to have the same attitude that Paul had. Is that everything we do is in full view of the Lord. Jeremiah 16:17 says, my eyes, speaking as the Lord, my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. But likewise, Jeremiah says that the eyes of the Lord are constantly on all the earth, waiting to bless those who honor him. God is watching all the time. And he's watching just as David watches his newborn son. And every little thing that baby does, delights David to no end, where we must be like, meh, I've seen better. Not really, though, but there are things, though, that your little child does when it's your little child that cause you to just overflow with excitement. You've got movies, you've got photos, you've got bored friends who have to see those things. But that's God. God is not bored when you have a quiet time. God is not bored when you decide to break the clutter and go out and pray or get down on your knees and pray to Him. God doesn't have a, nice, not thrilling, but nice, when you decide to stop that person and ask them if they have a church where they can get to know Jesus. God is not, whatever, when you decide to rearrange your schedule to be able to have fellowship and honor Him and do all that you have. Every time any of those things happens, God is like that David Bilberry over that same baby, who is thrilled beyond description, pulling out the photo book of, check out little Stevie Yaconi. Look what he did. Oh, this is when he was praying. Look at him. Oh, he's so cute. He's opening his Bible. Oh, I'm just so thrilled by this. But that's everything in the sight of the Lord. But then also, how terrible when we would actually take our clothes off for an illicit sexual activity. Well, we would disgrace ourselves in front of pornography, impurity, all that would go on. We got a God who cares more deeply than we could begin to imagine.
Come on.
And He wants to, more than anything, delight in us individually, delight in what we do communally, delight in what it is that we seek to do as His children. Let's take this week and live Coram Deo. Practice the presence of Christ. Everything that you do, every decision that you make, just take 1 week and try to give it your all during this week to keep Jesus there with you. I know I've done this at different times where I've kind of put an extra Bible with me that would represent Jesus, on the passenger seat as I would drive along, or when I would sit at a restaurant, put that next Bible down and to be like, here's the word. It's Jesus. He's here. He's with me. How great is that? But it's such an exciting time knowing that He is really delighted in everything that we do. When we recognize Him, we realize that we have life in Him and we actually live our lives for Him. Let's honor God. Let's do it together. Coram Deo. Thank you.